And this morning, the title of my message is this, and it kind of ties in, but worship is, or worship does something, but worship is rooted in thankfulness. And we're going to be looking at one of my favorite psalms, one of those little sneaky ones that some of us might not even know is there, but Psalm 138. And as I was thinking about this message, and I was thinking about the external nature of thankfulness, and many of us show our emotions, we show our thankfulness in different ways, but there is a reality that earnest thankfulness, earnest gratitude does evoke or promote an external response. I was thinking as I was on my way back, I wasn't here for the beginning of worship, and that's because I left the windows open in my bedroom. And as I heard the rain pouring down during our pre-service meeting, and we're praying, and I'm like, all I can think about is I got to get home so that I don't have a swamp on my hardwood floors, because they're not the greatest hardwood floors, but they ain't exactly water resistant neither. And so I rushed home, and I was just so thankful that I didn't hydroplane. I was thankful that somehow none of the water made it into the two open windows. And as I'm driving back, I'm thinking of this external nature of thankfulness, and I'm thinking of those old cartoons or old shows back in the day when somebody would save someone else's life, and that individual whose life was saved by the other person, it becomes indebted by their own volition, right? They become indebted to the person that saved them to the point that they set everything else in their life aside and said, I'm going to devote myself to serving you and being there for you, because if it was not for you, I wouldn't be here. And more often than not, in these shows, the person who is indebted to the one who did the saving many times becomes an annoyance to the one who saved them. And I was thinking about how we don't see that often in our culture nowadays. And we're going to talk a bit about it in a little bit. But what if our thankfulness looked like that? See, because Jesus, whether you've accepted or not, whether you have realized it or not, whether you are ready to recognize it and receive it or not, Jesus, as we're going to celebrate next Sunday, died on a cross and rose again, took a horrific beating in order to save us from sin and death and give us an inheritance in eternal life. And when we think about this idea of thankfulness, I want to become annoying to Jesus. I want to be so thankful to God that I will annoy him with the level of devotion that I will give him, because I am so thankful for what he has done for me. And see, thankfulness isn't just a spiritual thing, but it's actually a very wonderful thing just in life in general. Because a Psychology Today blog post that I stumbled across doing research for this, titled The Benefits of Cultivating an Attitude of Gratitude, the author writes, gratitude or thankfulness changes perspective. It can sweep away most of the petty, day-to-day annoyances on which we focus so much of our attention. The small stuff situations that bring up feelings of impatience, intolerance, negative judgment, indignation, anger, or resentment. Gratitude is a vehicle to diffuse self-pity and self-centeredness, increase feelings of well-being, and prompt mindful awareness of that which is beyond oneself, of belonging to a greater whole and a connection to others as well as to the world. And since this is a Secular Psychology Today article, I'm going to add an extra amendment there and not just say a connection to others as well as to the world, but I would say to the creator of others and the world. The author even lists some of these scientifically proven benefits of gratitude and thankfulness. The first thing thankfulness does is it facilitates contentment. Practicing gratitude, and this is straight from the article, practicing gratitude is one of the most reliable methods for increasing contentment and life satisfaction. It also improves mood by enhancing feelings of optimism, joy, pleasure, enthusiasm, and other positive emotions. Conversely, gratitude also reduces anxiety and depression. Gratitude promotes physical health. Studies suggest that gratitude helps to lower blood pressure, strengthen the immune system, reduce symptoms of illness, and make us less bothered by aches and pains. Thankfulness enhances sleep. Grateful people tend to get more sleep each night. Hallelujah. Woohoo, man. Spend less time awake before falling asleep and feel more rested upon awakening. If you want to sleep more soundly, instead of counting sheep, count your blessings. This is the author in the article. Gratitude or thankfulness strengthens relationships. It makes us feel closer and more connected to friends and intimate partners. When partners feel and express gratitude for each other, they each become more satisfied with their relationship. And the last thing that he lists as a benefit of thankfulness is that it encourages paying it forward. Grateful people are generally more helpful, generous of spirit, and compassionate. And these qualities often spill over into others. Now, the unfortunate reality with all these positive benefits of gratitude and thankfulness is that, unfortunately, we live in one of the most thankless societies on planet Earth. Many of us, some of us, we work thankless jobs. People are entitled and constantly complaining. I deserve this. And some might even say that the thanklessness of our society is because, well, there's nothing to be thankful for. Everything horrible. Everything just stinks. Everything's a mess. But the problem with that assessment is that we live empirically in one of the most, if not the most, blessed societies to ever grace the face of the planet in human history. So why is thankfulness low? Well, I believe, and this is my own personal opinion, I believe that one of the main reasons that thankfulness is low is because we've forgotten how to thank, because we've forgotten who to thank. We worship and show substandard gratitude because we worship and are grateful for substandard ideals and things. How many of you know that your political affiliation is a substandard ideal to the one true God? Your material wealth and security is substandard to the eternal security found in Jesus Christ. And I believe that we have a lesser appreciation for things in our life because we have a lesser appreciation for what is truly worthy, and we have a lesser appreciation for how good we really have it. One of my favorite Christian rappers, who doesn't like to be called a Christian rapper now because it's kind of silly, like, he's a rapper who's a Christian. Like, why does he have to be a Christian rapper? Why can't he just be a rapper who's Christian, right? I'm a recovery support specialist who's a Christian. I'm not a Christian recovery support specialist. It's just, you know. But a quote from one of his songs, he says this. He says, "It's not that we don't know how to worship. It's that we don't know who to worship." And so we find ourselves devoted to lesser things and therefore, in my opinion, producing a lesser appreciation for that which is truly worthy. So this morning we're going to take a look at the power of thankfulness as it pertains to worship, the worship of the Almighty God. So Psalm 138, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It's very short. Unpack it and get out of your way. But Psalm 138, it's a psalm of David, and it says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty or the prideful he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning, God, that you, through your glory and just your sheer awesomeness, have given us something worthy to worship and something worthy to be thankful for. And God, we declare today that we are indeed thankful for you, for the many blessings that you bestow upon us. We are thankful, God, regardless of what we see in the news and how we feel about the state of our nation. We are thankful for this great nation that you have allowed us to be born into, God, so that we can wake up in the morning and have running water, so that we can wake up in the morning, God, and flip a switch and electricity comes on, so that we can wake up in the morning, God, and open up this thing called a refrigerator, and not only open up and have and possess a refrigerator, but that refrigerator possesses enough food, Lord God, that might feed a village and many other nations for weeks, God. We are thankful today for America and for you placing us in this place today. And we give you glory, and we give you honor, and we give you praise this morning, God. And we ask you to help us to manifest and model an attitude of gratitude in our lives, not just for all the wonderful benefits, but because, God, you're worthy of it. Help us to see your worth and be in awe of who you are today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are three aspects of thankfulness that I believe are presented in this psalm. And I'm going to mosey through them here for the next few minutes. And the three aspects of thankfulness that I believe are presented here in this psalm, and we see the first one in verse 1, is where thankfulness comes from. Right? Thankfulness comes from somewhere. The second aspect of thankfulness that we see, and we're going to see it in verse 2, is where thankfulness goes, or where our thankfulness is directed towards. And then the last aspect of thankfulness, which will carry us through the rest of the psalm, is the residual outcomes or the effects of a God-centered thankfulness. The residual outcome and effects of a God-centered thankfulness. And the first thing we're going to look at is where thankfulness comes from. And it's amazing to see that in verse 1, David says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." He says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." Now, in ancient Hebrew understanding and ancient Hebrew thought, the heart was not just the seat of emotions. Many of us, we say, "Oh, you broke my heart." We're telling someone, you've adversely affected my emotional state. But that was not where the Hebrews left off with heart. The Hebrews understood the heart as the seat of the mind, the will, the emotions, our understanding or our ability to comprehend. The heart was the seat of thoughts, intellect, and passions. So when David says, "I will give you thanks with my whole heart," he is essentially saying two things. He is saying, "I will give you thanks with each and every one of these components," or each and every one of these faculties. "I will thank you with my will. I will thank you with my emotions. I will thank you with my mind. I will thank you with my understanding. I will thank you with my intellect." The second thing that David is saying is that I will not be half-hearted in the delivery of my thanksgiving. Meaning, I'm not just going to give you a piece or a portion or a sum. And one of the great places where we see in Scripture, where we see the adverse effects of half-hearted thankfulness and worship, we see it once in the Old Testament specifically, and once specifically in the New Testament. And both of them have to do with the offerings that are brought to God by specific individuals. The first one is Cain. We see in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain brought some. And I love it because the text is so indicative. It says that Cain brought some of the fruits of the ground, because Cain's job, he was an agricultural specialist. He grew crops. So Cain brought just some of the crops of the ground. He brought some of the work of his hands as an offering to God. But his brother Abel brought the best, the fat portions from the firstborn of his flocks, because Abel took care of livestock. And so we see where Cain brought just some, whatever he found lying around, whatever was left after he did what he wanted to do with what he grew, he brought whatever was left to God. But Abel went to the very best, to the most prized, to the top of the line from his work, and he brought that to God. And the Bible says that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but on Cain's offering he did not look with favor. And if you know this story, this made Cain very downhearted and downcast. And God visits him and he says, "Why are you so downcast?" And Cain begins to give him all the excuse. "You didn't like my offering." Can I just say something for a moment? If God is God, and he is, creator of the universe, possessor of all things, giver of all life, isn't he worth the very best? And even if you don't think he's worth the very best, him being God and all-powerful and almighty, doesn't he get to decide what he will and won't accept? See, because here's the thing. Let's put you in the place of God for a minute. Let's not put me there. That's a scary proposition. But if somebody just brings you some raggedy, old, beat-up, secondhand store, I'm going to talk to the ladies now, because ladies, y'all will feel me on this. If your husband or significant other brings you some last-minute, wilted-up flowers with some trinket that he bought at the Red, White, and Blue thrift store, unwrapped, no card, are you just going to be like, "Oh, babe, thank you, it's the thought that counts"? Really? Probably not. And the reason why you do that is because you fully acknowledge the worth of yourself. God acknowledges, because he knows everything, the worth of himself. And he gets to determine what is acceptable in his sight. But we see that God is worth our very, very best. And not just our very, very best, but David says here, "My whole heart, God is worth our everything." I often used to say this to people as I was discipling them in our recovery homes. God doesn't ask you for anything, but he does ask you for everything. God is worth everything. David says, "I will praise you with my whole heart." We see it in the New Testament again. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They're in this amazing move of God in the early church. People are getting saved left and right. And people are so excited about what God is doing in their midst. And they're so anticipating the second coming, the return of Jesus, to end this raggedy age and usher in this brand new age that we'll talk about here in a minute. They take their possessions and they begin to sell all that they have. Why? Because A, they don't need it because Jesus is coming back any moment. And B, there are people in their company that don't have it as good as them. So they began to sell everything that they have. In Acts chapter 4, it says they sold all that they have so that there was no need amongst any of them. Biblical socialism. Unfortunately, it didn't work out in the Bible either. Just letting you know. Because a famine hit and ain't none of them had nothing. And God knew it, and that's what God used to push them out of Jerusalem and into the uttermost parts and all of these other things. But nevertheless, their heart of thanksgiving was so big, the generosity overflowed, that they just began to sell stuff. And the Bible says that they would bring it to the leaders of the church, the apostles, and they would lay it at their feet, and the apostles would divvy it up and give it to the people that had the most need. And in Acts chapter 5, we see this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same thing. They sold everything that they had, but they decided, "You know what? I'm going to keep a little chunk back for me." You know what I'm saying? Because
got to get my nails done. I got to get my hair did. You know what I'm saying? I got to get them new J's. Come on, somebody. Just a little something for a rainy day. You know what I'm saying? Go down to Outback Steakhouse. You know what I mean? Come on. God's cool with it. And the Bible says that they brought it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And the apostle Peter says, is this everything that you got from the sale of your property? And they're like, yep. See, here's the problem. It's not that they kept some back. It's that they lied to God. Because then Peter said, how is it that Satan has entered your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And you know what happened? Boom. Drop dead. Now, look, I hope nobody ever drops dead during the offering in this church. I'm just saying. That would be horrible. That would not be good. But see, the thing of it was, it wasn't that God was smiting them or punishing them. It's indicative of what happens to us when we refuse to or fail to give God thankfulness with all that we have. And here's the good news. We're all at different stages. I know for me, early on, there was a lot of things that it was very easy for me to radically give and live radically. But you know what I've noticed in my life? The more God blesses me with, the less generous I become. Because I got to protect this thing. And oh, now I got to look, I'd have lived in a shoebox to serve God 15 years ago. Now I'm like, well, you know what I'm saying? So we're all at different stages. But David says that thankfulness, our thankfulness is not a half-hearted one faculty of ourself. Well, I'm going to praise God with my lips. Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, he says, you praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. See, thankfulness is always indicative of the position and posture of the heart. And when we worship God with our whole heart, there is nothing that is off limits to our God. And we feel the benefits of that thankfulness. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you treasure God? I love when Abraham was going through it and wondering if God would actually fulfill the promise that he had given him in Genesis 12 when he was back in Ur of the Chaldees. We see Abraham in Genesis 15 stressing out in the middle of the night. You know how I know it's in the middle of the night? Because God uses the stars as an illustration to explain something to Abraham. But Abram's outside of his tent. He's pacing, wondering if God is real and if God is really going to bless him as he promised. And God shows up to him and he says this. He says, I am your shield and I am your very great reward. Is God your treasure and reward today? Because if he is not, then every other treasure and reward will eventually fail you. If not today, then on the day that he returns and burns up everything else. Thankfulness comes from a wholehearted praise. The second thing we see in David's psalm here is in verse 2, where he says, I will bow down towards your temple and will praise your name. This was one of my memory verses for my biblical preaching class back in my freshman year of Bible college. I will bow down towards your temple and I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And there's a couple of significant aspects there as it pertains to where our thankfulness is to be directed towards. The first thing is that when David says, I bow down towards your temple, it indicates for us this portable aspect of praise. Say that with me. Portable aspect of praise. Portable aspect of praise. How many of you know that this should not be the only place or the only time you get your praise and thankfulness on to God? How many of you know that Sunday morning in this space or some other space throughout the city should not be and cannot be and does not have to be the only place where you can get your thankfulness on and your praise on? Because when David says, I bow down towards your temple, David is letting us know he's not in Jerusalem when he's writing this psalm. Because back in the day, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt by his presence. So that was the only place where you could go to interact with God, even though God was all around. Right? The temple. And so when you sojourned or were away from Jerusalem where the temple was, and it was funny because it wasn't just Jews who bowed down and towards the temple. Until Mecca became the place of the worship for Muslims, they bowed down towards Jerusalem too, because they acknowledged that that was the place where Yahweh dwelled.
And so they would bow down towards the temple. Why? Because they couldn't physically go into the temple. What does that mean for us? There will be times when you physically can't come into this place and get your praise on because the doors are locked and you ain't got a key. But you don't need a physical key to get into the doors of this building because Jesus has given unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And if you would ever dare to lift up your heart and lift up your voice wherever you are in whatever way is fashionable or safe for you and give thanks to your God, how many of you know you don't even got to say words to give God thanks? I remember back in the day, man, I would get into the gym and I'm finally getting back into the gym. And as you can tell, my shirt is getting a little bit more extra medium. I'm worried because it's causing some friction in my armpits that just ain't going to be healthy. But I remember back whenever I would go into the gym, I'd put my earbuds on, I got some praise music on. I was worshiping God because you know why? The Bible says that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that as I take care of this and give God thanks that I got the physical ability to come in here. I don't got a wheel in here in a wheelchair. I don't got to come in on no crutches. I got both of my arms, both of my legs, all of my digits. I got lung capacity that I can get on the elliptical just for a little bit. I can do all of these things. Thank you, God. And I would give thanks to God just by lifting. And you can do whatever God has given you to do. The Bible says, whatever you do, work in it with all your heart as working for the Lord. But he also says this. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it as praise unto your God. See, David is letting us know that praise should go with us when we leave this setting. Because you know why? This is not the only setting of praise. This is not the only place where we should be able to reflect thankfulness to God. He says, I will bow down towards your temple. Why? Because no matter where I am A, thankful for God, and B, willing to show it. So David says, I will bow down to your temple and give thanks to your name. The second thing we see is the where and the why that David gives thanks, because they're very interesting. Listen to what he says. He says, I bow down towards your temple. I give thanks to your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So David bows toward the temple. He gives thanks to the name of God because of the name and the word of God. Now, the name of God or the name of anyone, especially in Hebrew thought, was indicative or of the essence or character of that individual. And that's why the names of God are so important, because they communicate the character of God to us. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. There's all of these names. If you get a chance, just Google names of God. Pop, 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 pop. All of these things will start building up, and you'll see all of these things that are indicative of the nature and character of God. In 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love. So we see that the name, when he's giving thanks to his name because he's exalted his name, that David is saying, I give thanks to your name. I give thanks to the essence and character of who you are. I give thanks to you, my God. Then when he says, I give thanks to your word because you've exalted above all things your name and your word. The word of God here, and it's his decree. Let me put it to you in another way. It's the promises, utterance, and speech of God. Now, this is important for us because we see in Deuteronomy, and then we see Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 4 when he's combating Satan. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, on every decree, on every utterance, on every speech, on every promise. I am standing on the promises of God. So that when David says that God has exalted, literally magnified, these things above all else, he is saying that God has made a big deal about them, and we should probably make a big deal about them too. And you say, well, why is it important to make a big deal about the name of God and about the word of God? I'm glad you asked, because in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it's one of these passages of scripture that we often quote, but if you really ask most people, they don't know what it means.
Hebrews 6:19 says that we, believers, those who have given our lives to Christ and received His resurrection power, we have this hope. What hope? I'll tell you in a minute. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It goes on and says, which takes us into the sanctuary, into the most holy place behind the veil where Jesus has gone on our behalf to become a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But see, the hope that the author of Hebrews is talking about there, the hope that is the anchor of our soul, is referring to these two unchangeable things, the author says, that secure our salvation, that make our salvation secure. That means that it's true and it's not going anywhere. And the two things that are the anchor of our soul is God's oath and God's promise. You see, the funny thing about God's oath, even though that's His decree and would line up with word the same way His promise would line up with word, is that you just have to look a few verses back in Hebrews chapter 6 to verse 13, where it says that God's oath, it says He swore by Himself, His nature, His character, His name, since there was no one greater to swear by. How many of you, I swear on my mama I didn't do that. Well, because God, he was looking around, well, what can I swear by? I swear on my kid's life I ain't do. Well, he looked around, he said, well, there ain't no name bigger or more important to me. He said, I'm going to swear on me. I'm going to swear on Yahweh. How about that? So when we see that the two unchangeable things that secure and validate our salvation, that become the anchor for our soul, it's God's name and God's word. How about you? That's rocking me right now. Because I will bow down towards His holy temple and I will praise His name for His love and His faithfulness, because He's exalted above all things His name and His word. I am thankful to God because my promise is secure, because His name is greater than any other name. What's more is that the three things that David mentions here in Psalm 138, the temple, the name, and the word, find their fullest realization in Jesus. Because John chapter 2 verse 18 and Matthew chapter 12 verse 6 says that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 6 that someone greater than the temple is here, speaking of Himself. And in John 2 verse 18 He says, tear this temple will be torn down and I will raise it up in 3 days. He's speaking of Himself. Jesus is the temple. His body, the church on earth, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the temple. John 1:1 tells us that He is the Word of God. We sang it this morning. We see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that because of what He executed on Good Friday almost 2,000 years ago, when He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, when He did not consider rivalry with God something to be grasped, but humbled Himself to the very nature of a servant, the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 9, that therefore God has given Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I am excited about the name of God this morning, because cancer has a name, but I have a name greater than cancer. Poverty has a name, but I have a name greater than poverty. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And it may not bow today, but let me tell you something, buddy. There is a time coming when every knee will bow and either say, oh my God, with thankful joy, or oh my God, with fear and dread. But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. David's reason for and direction of his thanks is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. There's really no other thing to be thankful for, because even if I'm thankful for my neighbor who helps me out with a little bit of money to make ends meet for this month, it's still Jesus. Because you know why? Acts 17 says that He knew the days and places. He determined the dates and places where men should live. He put me next to that neighbor and put that neighbor next to me. And He put the money in that neighbor's hand. And He put the thoughtfulness of myself in that neighbor's heart. And He brought that neighbor over to me at great risk to themselves. Because you know what? Who just walks up on somebody and says, hey, do you need a little bit of help? Who does that? Jesus. So David says, the reason for my thanks and the direction of my thanks is Jesus. And it wasn't just God's stuff that he was thankful for. It was God himself. Because a lot of people, a lot of us in here today, if we're not careful, we will worship God because of what he gives us instead of worshiping for who he is. That he is the name above every name, that he is the temple, that he is the promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that every promise finds its yes in Jesus, to which we say the amen. See, because on Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago, the people cheered because they cheered Jesus. I want you to think about it. Pastor Chris talked about it. They cheered Jesus because of what they thought he was bringing, instead of cheering him because he was just simply drawing near. They said, here comes our deliverance, instead of saying, here comes our deliverer. Because there will be times in our lives that in the sovereignty and foreknowledge of God, things will not work out the way we think. And if we just worship God for what he gives instead of who he is, we will find reason to not worship God. And then the benefits of thankfulness that come will fade away. Verses 3 through 6 begins to shift into the beneficial aspects and outcomes of thanksgiving. And I'm going to have the team come and begin to get ready so that we can close this service out. See, because in verse 3, David says, on the day I called you, you answered. My strength of soul you increased. This is significant because it doesn't say the thing that I asked you for, you gave. He just said, you made me strong enough to deal with whatever was going on, whether you gave me the stuff or not. Thank you, God. Philippians chapter 4 says it like this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, not what you prayed for, but guaranteed, the peace of God will come and guard your heart and mind. The peace that transcends all understanding will come. Sometimes God will not give us what we pray for, but he will always show up and go through it with us and give us his peace while we're in it. Mark chapter 5, they're on a boat in the middle of a storm with professional fishermen disciples on the boat, and the storm was so incredible that the guys that had sailed and fished that lake their entire lives were fearful for their lives, but Jesus was sleeping on the boat. And the Bible says that they went and they woke him up and they said, do you not care about our lives? And Jesus says, no, I wish you would come and rest with me, because there's never been a boat that sank that had me on it. He strengthens our soul. Verse 4 says something very interesting because it communicates the contagiousness of thanksgiving. He says, all the kings will praise your name and sing. But man, when people see me worshiping and thanking God, they might be like, man, I might want to get on board with that. He sure seems happy. He got something that I ain't got. I need to go get what this is. He says, all the kings, because David was a king at this time, they'll see and they'll thank you. But here's the funny thing, because at that time and still to this very day, all the kings aren't singing. Now, was David just saying some pie in the sky using poetical language to sing about what he hoped would happen? Or was David possibly prophesying a time that Jesus himself said would happen? The Bible clearly tells us that at the end of this age, Jesus will return, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. He's not going to touch his foot on the earth until all of his enemies are slain. That's because the last time he came here, we didn't treat him too nice. But when he does that, and when he sets his feet on the earth at the end of the age, the Bible says he's going to establish a messianic kingdom. It's called the millennium. And whether you believe that that's a literal 1,000 years or it's just a type or something like that, here's all I know is this, that at that time, anyone who did not give thanks to God or oppose God ain't going to be here no more. It's just going to be the thankful people. And Revelation chapter 5 tells us that he has made us a nation of priests and kings. And every one of us on that day, no matter what we were in this life, we are going to receive a crown. But because the King of glory is there, the King who's so much more splendid, the King who's so much more wonderful is there. The moment we receive those crowns, our thankful hearts will not be able to do anything but help to take the crown off and lay it at his feet and join with angels and cherubim and seraphim saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy
is the King of glory.
So David's telling us about a time when only thankful people will still be on the earth, because those who weren't thankful ain't here no more. Then all the kings will praise and give thanks. See, I don't know about you, but my blessed hope is not in the stuff I have or in the stuff I'm promised. My blessed hope is in the fact that he told me one day soon he's coming back, and he's going to take me to be with him as he is, and I will be like him, and there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more work by the sweat of my brow, no more sorrow, no more fears, no more sickness, no more death. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon, and on one day the sky is going to crack and every knee is going to bow. They're going to see the temple of God descending. They're going to see the one who has the name that is above every name. They're going to see the living word of God with the sword proceeding from his mouth. And they will say, glory to the King. He has come. Worthy is the Lamb. That is our blessed hope when Jesus returns. And I just wish for a second we would set aside our docile, weak, I might look silly if I do this, Christianity, and just give a shout of praise to our soon coming King in God. Because only thankful people will be in that kingdom. See, all of this is just it's a practice. Life is just a warm-up for what we will enjoy for eternity when we see him as he is, when he is there where we need no sun, for he is at the center and he is our light. I swear to God, I will kiss his feet for eternity. You won't have to look for me, because I will be at the feet of my King, thanking him, Jesus. How could you take a convicted felon, drug dealer, drug addict, someone who's been shot and shot people? How can you take someone who's robbed and committed immorality and adultery and all of these other things and let him be in this place? I'll tell you why. It's grace upon grace. And I thank God for the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. You get a crown. You get a crown. You get a crown. You get a crown. Forget Oprah. Oprah might not be there either. But you get a crown. You get a crown. You get a crown. You get a crown. And you don't got to look under your seat to find it, because he himself will place it upon you. And it'll be glorious. And you won't have to worry about whether or not it'll fit, because it ain't going to stay there long, because you're just going to lay it at his feet. Because it wasn't about a crown. It was about the King. Verse 6 tells us that he regards the lowly, but the prideful he knows from afar. That reminds me that I don't have to be something that I'm not to be with someone that I don't deserve to be with. Verse 7 tells us that even though we go through stuff, God is with us and he takes care of us. That reminds me that I don't have to be strong enough or to take care of myself, because there is someone far stronger already taking care of me. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord will, it may not be now, but he will fulfill his purpose for me. And that reminds me that I don't have to be any further than I am right now. I don't have to be any better. I don't have to have it any more together than I have right now. And there's nothing that I can do to get to the perfect plan that he has for me. And he alone will fulfill. Philippians chapter 1. He will bring to completion the good work he started in you. You can't do it. Why don't you stop wasting your energy trying to become better and start using that energy to thank him and let him do the work that he promised to do? It's much easier, but you know what? I got to remember that myself, because I'm a doer. See, if that's not a praiseworthy God worth thanking incessantly, then I don't know what is. We can't give that God thanks, then what can we really give thanks to? Last thing, and then we'll sing a song on them out of your way, but Luke chapter 7, Jesus, the doctor, the physician Luke, tells us an account that only he records of Jesus going to visit a Pharisee, a religious leader named Simon. Big shot, big dog. And this is at the height of his ministry, and everybody's loving Jesus at this time. Because isn't it amazing that when you got a lot of followers and a lot of fans and a lot of crowds, people want to be your best friend. Got a lot of stuff. So they said, Jesus, come to my place. Jesus is like, bet, I'm coming. What you cooking? I'm going to have some ribs. Nah, ribs ain't kosher, fam. Nah, they turkey ribs. They turkey ribs. Jesus shows up. I don't know what they have. Maybe some hummus, some falafel, some good Mediterranean stuff. Want some lamb, some lentils. He comes, and he's sitting there, seat of honor, and a woman that no one knows how she got in this place because of her reputation. She should have not even been in here, let alone near this place, because she was a prostitute, a woman of the night, a woman who sold her body. She somehow made it in. And as was customary in those days, people in the Middle East, they would not sit at tables in chairs. They would sit at floor-level tables, leaning on cushions. And so Jesus, he would have been leaning at the table on his left hand, because you eat with your right hand and you do everything else with your left hand. And he would have been sitting there with his feet stretching out behind him so that his stinky, dirty, walking in the desert, no running water, feet wasn't up on the next person who's sitting there. And he's talking with Simon. And somehow this woman who didn't deserve to be there, somehow this woman who had no right being there, somehow this woman who had should have never had access to the Holy One, finds her way to his feet. And because of the fact that he knew she was there and didn't kick her away, didn't tell her to go packing, but let her be there, she begins to cry. She begins to weep. And the Bible says that she cried so much that her tears wet his dirty feet. And she took her hair that smelled like the perfume of a harlot, and she would wash the tears off of his dirty, dusty, sandaled feet with her hair. And she was kissing his feet. And Simon, this well-to-do religious guy, he thinks in his heart, he says, well, if this guy was really who he says he was, if he was really a prophet, he'd know who was touching him. He'd know the dirty, filthy scum that was crawling about his feet and touching him and tainting him. And Jesus, knowing the heart of Simon, he says, Simon, why do you think this way? He said, I'm your guest of honor. And you didn't customarily, as was customary in that time, you didn't have your lowest servant wash my feet, because when you went up in somebody's house in the desert, that was the thing. You would get your feet washed because, you know, don't come in my house with your feet dirty. Just saying. He said, you didn't have anyone wash my feet, but she has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and her hair. He said, when I came in, you didn't give me the customary kiss reflective of an honored person in your household, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And then he tells him a parable about two guys. One guy owed like 500 days wages, one guy owed 50. And he says a man came and he forgave both debts. He said, which person do you think loved the person that canceled the debts more? Simon says, well, the guy that had the bigger debt. He's like, you've answered rightly. And see, the funny thing is, I had to read this to realize it, because we've quoted it wrong, because that's where we say Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. But that's not what the text says. It says, because he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, maybe you're here today and you don't know how much you've been forgiven or forgiven, given ahead of time. Well, that's good. Write that down. And maybe that's why your praise is little. Maybe why it's just segmented half-heartedly for certain moments in certain places throughout the week, and you only thank him with this part of you, but this part of you you reserve. That's for us. Jesus loves you very, very much, and he demonstrates his love according to Romans 5 verse 8 by dying on the cross for us. For God so demonstrated his love for us that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. Jesus looks at the woman. He says, daughter, your sins are forgiven. He says, now go in peace because your faith has saved you. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Do you think she went away thankful? Do you think the next time the opportunity bubbled up to give thanks to God because her sins were forgiven and she was accepted by Him? Look, Jesus didn't give her anything before she started worshiping Him. It was just His acceptance was enough. And I'm here to tell you today that He accepts you because He loves you. But is it enough for you? Is it enough for any one of us to help us to understand that there is no greater gratitude that we can give than to the one who gave it all for us, Jesus Christ?